This gospel will be preached in all the world. Welcome back to the Hackberry House, a daily podcast devoted to the Word of God and the persecuted church. My name is Bob, and this is podcast number 164. It is May 23rd, 2015. Today, why has the church failed to evangelize the world? That's the title of chapter 7 of this Oswald J. Smith book called The Passion for Souls. I'll be doing various chapters, not the whole book this time, but I want to continue on with this author just for a little while longer because of his passion for souls. And that's a good question, by the way. Why has the church failed to evangelize the world? This book was published in 1950. The book that we've been reading from in days past here, called The Revival We Need, that was first published in 1922, 4 years after his ordination. But it documented his beginnings in the ministry of 1917 and 1918. Well, by 1950, Smith had long time been pastor of the People's Church of Toronto, Canada. He died in 1986, by the way. And so we go to chapter 7. Why has the church failed to evangelize the world? Turn, if you will, to the Word of God as it is found in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 35. Don't you say there are yet 4 months and then comes harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look to the fields, for they are white already to harvest. My friend, my heart burns within me today, whenever I read these words, actually, how true they are even today. Nearly 2,000 years have now gone by since Jesus Christ told us to evangelize the world, and yet there are still 2,000 tribes without the gospel, multiplied millions in countries like China and India, yellow, black, and brown, never once heard of Christ. At least 65% of Earth's 3 billion inhabitants are still unevangelized. You'll have to bring that up to date. We understand now that there are 7 billion, and the percentages are not quite that big, but there's still a huge work to be done. God's commands are always accompanied by His enablements. We could have done it. He would not have mocked us by asking us to do the impossible. The gospel must be published among all nations. Why then has it not been done? Well, first, because of the enemies of the gospel. We're confronted today with enemies we have never faced before. Sometimes we wonder if we can overcome them. There are three especially with which we must contend. I refer to nationalism, that would be like the Nazis, false religions, and communism. Nationalism is manifesting itself in almost every country, and it is making missionary work increasingly difficult. Its slogan is Africa for the African, India for the Indian, China for the Chinaman, and so on. It's determined to drive the white man out. Foreigners are looked upon with suspicion, and even the missionary is no longer welcome. False religions have always been the enemies of the gospel, especially Islam and Roman Catholicism. Neither believes in freedom of any kind. Where Roman Catholicism is weak, it cries out for tolerance and freedom. But as soon as it becomes strong, it becomes totalitarian, and freedom is unknown. Christians are persecuted, tortured, martyred, wherever it holds sway. It knows no mercy and shows none. Protestantism is the only religion that believes in and practices freedom. Communism is the most diabolical weapon ever devised by satanic ingenuity. It has spread faster than any other ism, and it's attacking Christianity in every country. It boasts of 1 million followers in South America alone. This demon-inspired atheistic movement will never compromise. Its iron curtain cuts off all intercourse with the outside world and conceals the red terror within. It murdered John and Betty Stamm, and whenever possible, it will silence anyone who attempts to preach the gospel. These, then, are the enemies of the gospel, but in spite of all opposition, we must press forward, taking our orders from God alone. Behold, he said, I give unto you authority over all the power of the enemy. There is power in the gospel to overcome every foe and to evangelize the world. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Second, because of our emphasis on education. Now, I believe in education. Schools are necessary. There are those who must make up for their deficiencies somehow. But there are men with natural talents, men like Moody, Philpott, Gypsy Smith, who will succeed either with or without an education. Today, we worship diplomas. We glory in degrees. Yet there are some men who cannot make good even with a degree. Fransom sent Hudson Taylor 100 new missionaries. They had little or no education. And when Taylor saw them, he wrote Fransom reprimanding him for sending them. But 2 years later, he wrote again. He had seen their work. They had made good, for they were spirit-filled men. And God had given them the language and blessed their efforts, and he wanted more like them. There was a time when I said to the volunteer, get all the education you can. I don't say that anymore. There are other prerequisites more important. For some, education may be dangerous. Although too many seeking a BA or an MA, that is altogether too many, have had their faith shipwrecked. There are those who need it, but there are others who would be better without it. There could be no general rule for all. Each one must be dealt with individually. It's not what a man has in his head, but what he has in his heart that counts. Simpson and Moody founded their schools to give those denied an education a chance to work for God. It's the study of the Bible itself that is most important. All other subjects are of secondary importance. God forbid that we should lose this vision. God can use the best education that can be secured, that is, if the Holy Spirit is in control. But he can also use men with little or no education. Why, then, should we put a premium on it? Most societies, I think, Bible, that is, mission societies, have discovered that if a candidate has a high school education and a 3-year Bible course with a year of practical work, he is fitted for his task, so far as schools are concerned. Unless, of course, he wants to specialize. Yes, and even some without high school standing have been mightily used of God. Nothing is more fatal to evangelistic fervor than a long course of study. Many an enthusiastic soul winner has dried up and lost his vision in a college or seminary atmosphere. A Christian worker should never become a hermit. 7 or 8 months of study and then 4 or 5 of practical experience will keep him on fire for God. Each summer he should be putting into practice what he has learned. He must never be a student only. He must always be in active service. All through his course, he should be witnessing, testifying, doing personal work or preaching, somehow busy for his Lord. Otherwise, he will lose his first love. Revival fires will die out, and his passion for souls will be gone. Many students think they are through when they graduate, when they receive their diploma or their degree. Let me say that they are just ready to begin. The school has taught them how to study. Now they must educate themselves. They can learn infinitely more after they have graduated, if they will settle down to study, than they ever did before. They can now specialize, select their own reading, and become authorities in their field. That's how some who have never gone to school have become outstanding leaders. Think, if you will, of Gypsy Smith. Never had an education. By himself he had to learn to read and write. But have you heard him speak? Have you noted his faultless English? I've had him in my home again and again, and I never once heard him make a mistake in grammar. That's more than I can say for many a B.A. and D.D. missionaries. Missionaries are God-made. The infit is more important than the outfit. What he is himself will determine his usefulness. Some of the finest men in the ministry would have been lost to the church had the seminaries from which they graduated required a college standing for admission. If a man is called of God to preach the gospel and he does not qualify from a scholastic standpoint, who are we to stand in his way? Must all go through the same mold? What about the prophets of old? Can no one be a successful minister or evangelist unless he's mastered Greek and Hebrew? It was for this very reason that Bible schools were born. They took the young man from the plow and the girl from the kitchen, trained them for Christian service. The denominations have lost thousands of their finest and most devoted workers just because they kept the bars up and set their academic requirements so high. A thorough knowledge of the Bible and how to use it is the best qualification for service. Most schools fail to teach their students how to do the job. They give them a head knowledge, but they don't tell them how to put it into practice. Very few have a course on the history of evangelism and revival, and nothing is more important. I know of very few schools where the students are really taught to speak in public, where they're instructed in the technique of holding evangelistic campaigns, methods of advertising, the organization and conduct of special revival services. Hence, all they know is the work of the pastor. How much more could be accomplished, both at home and on the foreign field, if they knew how to put on big meetings and attract the multitudes for God? Evangelistic campaigns are needed in the foreign field just as much as in the homeland. In fact, they're even more fruitful. We must make ourselves felt in large cities throughout the world. When I was holding a campaign in the Dutch East Indies, the missionaries did not want me to give a public invitation. In fact, my interpreter refused, but I went ahead, and God worked wonders. From then on, the missionaries were all for it. Mass evangelism is God's most effective method, even in foreign lands. Third, because of the many closed doors. Now, but what about the open doors? Why not enter them? Do we not spend too much time praying for the closed doors to open when there are so many doors still open waiting to be entered? Paul, you remember, turned from the closed doors one after the other and entered those that were open. There are open doors everywhere. Let's enter them and leave God to open the closed ones in his own good time. He knows where and when he wants us to work, and he'll make it plain. Fourth, because we have not sent out a sufficient number of missionaries. The problem is still one of laborers. In China, there are vast harvest fields and they have to be reaped by hand, yet they're always reaped. Why? Because every man, woman, boy, and girl able to carry a sickle goes to work. Hence, there are laborers in abundance. Our Lord recognized that problem. He said, "The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." If we had a sufficient number of laborers, the job could be done. But we've always been short-handed. Today, with our increased population, the laborers are as few in comparison as they were in the days of Jesus. That's why we are continually appealing to young men and women to volunteer for missionary service. We must get more laborers. Fifth, because we have not followed the Pauline methods. In 2 Timothy 2:2, we have the Pauline method stated, quote, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." Paul's method was to teach others, and then in turn, they were to teach still others. Thus, workers were provided, workers trained and equipped. Now, the best way to do that today is by means of Bible schools. The first thing we should do when we get to a foreign field is to establish a Bible school, train the workers that are available as soon as they've been won to Christ, and then send them out as evangelists to their own people. The native himself is the key to the situation. The foreign missionary can never hope to evangelize the world. The day will never come when we will be able to put a missionary from the homeland in every village, town, and city throughout the world. Jesus, you remember, trained the 12, then the 70. Paul never became a pastor. He won converts, ordained elders, and passed on. He placed the churches under native leadership, made them self-supporting from the very first. They were living organisms. Living organisms will grow. In Acts chapter 19, verses 8 to 10 and verses 18 to 20, we have a marvelous example of the Pauline method. In 2 short years, we're told, all these in Asia heard the gospel. Asia covered a territory of approximately 50,000 square miles. It was a mighty revival. Books belonging to various false cults were burned publicly. Books costing thousands of dollars. So great was the upheaval. How did it happen? Paul took charge of a school, and every day he taught. Most certainly he did not himself travel throughout Asia and evangelize the country. So far as the record goes, he stayed in one place, but he taught others. They, in turn, then went everywhere preaching the gospel, with the results described in the 19th chapter. Wherever he went, he preached and taught. That method cannot be improved upon. It will work everywhere. The West Indies mission has proved it. They started in Cuba with a Bible school, not a church, mark you, but a Bible school. Then they went to Haiti and established another. Later they put one in the Dominican Republic and another in Jamaica. Now they're starting a fifth in one of the French Indies, French islands. What's been the results? The students in hundreds have gone from their Bible schools throughout the length and breadth of the islands of the West Indies, and more than 80,000 have been won to Christ through this method. The old method had been followed for decades. Churches had been built in the larger towns and cities, but the country districts, where most of the people lived, were left untouched and unevangelized. The West Indies mission went in, the Pauline method was adopted, and now annual conferences number upwards 77,000 or more. So great has grown the Word of God and multiplied. In Ethiopia, the missionaries had made but little headway. There was only a handful of believers when I was there. Then the natives themselves took over, and during the Italian occupation, in spite of imprisonment, floggings, and martyrdom, 20,000 were brought to Christ, and that without the help of a single missionary. Today there are 50,000 Christians and 300 native churches. What a miracle! That's the ideal way. It's the only method that really succeeds. Such a method cuts down expenses. The natives can live cheaper. No furloughs are necessary. They can be supported by their own churches. Foreign funds are not required. All we have to do is to support the missionary and his work and leave it to the natives to do the rest. The work then becomes self-supporting, self-governing, self-propagating. That's the scriptural way. The Pauline method cannot be improved upon. Sixth, because we have not been convinced that the heathen are lost. If they're not lost until they hear, then we had better leave them as they are. If only those who definitely reject Christ are to perish, we should never tell them about him. Better to leave them in their ignorance than to bring them under condemnation, they say. But the teaching of the whole Bible is that men without Christ are lost, and that their only hope of salvation is in the gospel. Paul speaks of the heathen world in these words: they're dead in trespasses and sins, children of wrath, having no hope and without God. Could language be plainer? That is their condition. They're irretrievably and eternally lost. Now there are two passages that settle it once and for all. The first is Acts 4:12, where it reads, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. None of their gods, none of their religions can avail. The names of Muhammad, Confucius, Buddha, and I might add Mary, and all others are ruled out. Christ and Christ alone can save." The second statement is found in John 14:6, where Jesus says, "No man comes to the Father but by me." No other way to God, Christ or damnation. "I am the way," he declares. "No one else can be. No one else is. If the heathen are not lost, then these two verses do not mean what they say." But you say that's unjust. Well, you find fault with God. You think a God of love would not and could not permit it. Does God owe us salvation? If so, then it is not of grace at all. He's simply paying some debt, but we deserve nothing. It's all of grace. My friend, you can rest on one great statement, and it is this: "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now, I do not know what he will do, but I do know that he will be absolutely just. He will do right. I can leave it in his hands. And when at last I find out what he has done, I will be completely satisfied, for I will say, he did right. He did what I would have done had I been in his place. We will agree with the verdict of the angel, "True and righteous are thy judgments." Friends, do not fail again. We all want to do the will of God. We know that there's nothing nearer to his heart than the evangelization of the world. If we have failed in the past, there's no reason why we should fail in the future. Let us then to our task. Let us work while it is called today. The world must be evangelized. Why not complete it in our own generation? It may be that God is calling you and that he wants you to go. If so, obey the Spirit. Do not be disobedient to the heavenly vision. Answer, "Here am I. Lord, send me." It may be that he wants you to send a substitute. If so, earn as much money as you can, but put that money back of some substitute. Send someone in your place. Do your part to evangelize the world. It may be that he's calling you to pray. Do not fail him. Become an intercessor. Take missions on your heart. Pray the laborers out to the fields. Pray in the money. Pray until the world has been until the world has been evangelized. Wow. That was the last word, and I'm glad because I just lost my voice. Well, praise God. Tomorrow we visit, sadly, but with a certain amount of joy in our heart that we've been called to this ministry, we visit the persecuted. Come back and let's see how we can pray for the persecuted this coming week. Been a blessing sharing with you. Remember Matthew 24:14. This gospel will be preached in all the world. Amen.